If you'll turn in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, and if that actually starts to hurt your eardrums, you'll tell me, won't you? Just interrupt, I'm not afraid about that. 1 Thessalonians 5, and I've titled it Advice for the Finale, not because it's the last chapter in the epistle, but because the finale of human history is what dominates this whole epistle. We see in every chapter reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to wind up the world, bringing with him judgment and revelation, bringing with him salvation for those who have their trust in him. There is something perverse about human nature, though, in that what God does not tell us about, we're very interested to find out about. And what he does tell us about, we're not so interested in paying attention to. You see, we want to know, when will Christ return? That is of no assistance for us to know particularly. If we had the piece of information, which we haven't and we never will, that would not help us particularly. It would not make our lives any more hopeful. That he is going to return, and that he is going to return in the manner in which he does, that information is crucial in moving us from hopelessness to hope, because we can see how the world is going to end, and therefore the meaning and purpose in our lives in the here and now, waiting for its ending. That information is of great importance in bringing us from the meaninglessness and absurdity of life into hope and purpose and value and meaning. And that information is given to us most clearly in the Scriptures. That is not to say, though, that we are completely ignorant about the timing. Certain things are said about the timing of the return of the Lord in this passage. Two, in fact. Firstly, it will be surprising. Secondly, it will be certain. Like the visit of a thief, the Lord's return will come as a great shock and surprise in its timing. Thieves do not send out visiting cards beforehand to warn you of their impending visit. I know very little about theft, but even I, a bear of small brain, can work out that the essence of theft, successful theft that is surprise. The only thing that really does work is that you can surprise the people from whom you're stealing. Jesus is to return, we're told, like a thief in the night. Suddenly, unexpectedly, he will be here. Secondly, we're told about the timing, that it is certain as a pregnant woman will come to childbirth, so shall Jesus return. I told Helen before church tonight that I wouldn't refer to her at this section, and I won't, but you can well imagine that a lady large with child cannot say, "No, I'm not going through with it." She can say it all she likes. It is coming of a great certainty. Just as surely Jesus will return. And as she comes at that moment, there will, without any possibility of escape. So when Jesus returns, there will be no possibility of escape. Now those two pieces of information, both certain and surprising, are sufficient to bring about a change in our lifestyle, for it teaches us to be good scouts, to always be prepared, given the fact that you do not know at what minute he is going to return, other than a surprising one. Like, you see, this minute would be surprising, wouldn't it? He didn't come to church tonight expecting to find Jesus. Suddenly, if he should appear now, it would be very surprising. I can't imagine a nicer place to be found by him, but nonetheless, it would be surprising. Any tick of the clock, given that fact, given the fact that he will return, we need to be ready for him. The only way to avoid a certain thief is by constant vigilance. You always lock your car. You always lock up your house. The only way in which you can be assured of stopping the thief. Given today's locks and today's thieves, it's not much use anyway. But the illustration is true, even if the point is inaccurate. Now, Paul expects that these Christians will be ready and prepared. He doesn't doubt that he's writing to Christians. He says, verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brethren, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you all are all sons of the light." That is, he's not talking about the most basic preparation necessary. That is, being a Christian. I guess there may be some people here tonight who are not Christians. You really need a further information than what is contained in the fifth chapter of this epistle. You need to be told that unless you are in the light, you will be caught in a terrible day. It's like the passage that was read to us as our Old Testament lesson from the book of Amos. People who are looking forward to the day of the Lord, not realizing that with it comes terrible judgment. And we need to take warning that in the day of the Lord will come salvation for God's people and judgment for those who are not God's people. But the passage is not about it, so you must leave that unanswered for the rest of this evening and talk to your friends about it later or come and see me. Paul is addressing people who are living in the light. And he is really saying something very much like those present TV advertisements. You know, the ones which say, "Life, be in it." If you're alive, be in it. You as Christian people are alive. Now be living as Christians. You're alive in the light. Well, do the things that people do in the light. What do people do in the dark? They get drunk, they go to sleep. They're the kinds of things of the darkness. That is, they're not ready. They're not prepared to meet their Maker. We mustn't be like that. We must always be ready, awake, sober, clear-headed, alert, in control, prepared to meet Jesus as he returns. Now, what is being meant here? He's not saying, for example, that you don't go to sleep ever, that Christians have to become insomniacs. That is pushing way beyond what he's saying. He's talking about our need for alertness. And how can we be alert, ready for Jesus? By having on the armament of the godly person in the time of battle. Verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." That is, our lives are to be dominated by those three great Christian characteristics of faith, especially in the gospel and in Jesus Christ, of love to all men and especially to the household of faith, and hope. That is the expectancy, the looking forward to the time when we will be living with Jesus forever. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches us to be assured. Verse 9, you see the causal connection. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let us take note of this, because here is a doctrine of Christianity which is not only not understood, but basically not even known by the community around about us. I am 100% sure that I am going to heaven. There is not the slightest shadow of a doubt that I am going to heaven. The temptation of the godless person when he hears me say that is to say that man is arrogant. He is a prig. He is a man who is full of his own self-confidence. That just shows how godless you are if you thought along those lines. Just as well I didn't ask you your attitudes publicly. They're kept up in the privacy of the stony faces around about. It's godless because my salvation is not dependent upon me, but upon God. I'm not saying that I am a good person worthy of salvation, but rather one who is to be saved through Jesus Christ. If you are a child of the day, you are a child of God who has been destined not for wrath, but to obtain salvation. And not through your own effort, but through Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross of Calvary, where he died that you may be forgiven and rose again that you may have new life. But the judgment of the last day is not to determine whether or not you will be saved. That is already determined. You are already here and now, children of the day or children of the night. It's not something that has to be weighed up and worked out in the last day, to say, well, he was awake 50% of the day and 50% of the night, so we don't know whether to which category to put him in. We're in the categories now. The last day will just reveal which category we have been in for some time. You either are a Christian or you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, it's because of the salvation that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing to do with you in particular. You have been born again by the Spirit of God. And so there is nothing to pride ourselves about in being Christians. Rather, there is a lot to be thankful for, that God should be so kind and generous to make me, a wretch and miserable wretch at that I am, his son. It is an enormous generosity on his part, and I can be very thankful because I do not deserve it. But if he has made me a child of his, it is so that I might be saved in the last day. He hasn't made me a child of his to let me flounder away, falling from his hand. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all Christians can know of a certainty that they will be saved on the last day, their confidence resting in God who does it. That will come out again later in the chapter. So you see, it is with that idea, our hope of salvation, as it is called in verse 8, that we protect ourselves in the battle of life. I know whom I have committed my life to, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep me. Or Paul prays to the Philippians that God, who has started a good work in them, I better read the words, hadn't I? I'm getting it wrong. Philippians 1:6, is it? I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. See? His confidence lies where? In the Philippians? Not likely. You know what the Philippians are like, don't you? They're like you and me, sinful. No, it's not in the Philippians. His confidence is in God, that God will keep them to the last day. That is what faith in God is all about. Therefore, when you are living in the light, awake, sober, by living a life of faith, love and hope, assured of your salvation, what should you be doing with each other? Verse 11, you should be encouraging one another, building one another up. That's what you should be doing. For ours is not a faith doomed to failure, but destined for success. We will be saved on the last day. And given the situation of the Thessalonians, with persecution all around about them and every good reason to give up the faith, Paul says, no, you must be encouraging each other. We have been destined to live with Christ, whether we die in this world, whether we are alive when he returns, yet we will live with him eternally. And so we must encourage each other and build each other up. Can I draw from that our own conclusions that it's necessary to meet together to do such a thing, isn't it? You can encourage each other by writing letters to each other if you like, but if you're as bad a letter writer as I am, it's a lot easier to meet with each other, to encourage each other. And that's what I take it church is all about. It is a place for edification, for encouragement of one Christian of another, and especially such an encouragement in terms of the return of our Lord. Do you remember the passage in Hebrews chapter 10, where we're exhorted not to neglect the meeting together of each other? Don't just fail to turn up. Keep meeting with each other so as to encourage each other, so as to stir each other up to love and good works. But remember how the phrase ends. And all the more as you see the day of the Lord returning, as you see God's day coming, the end of the world, given that spectre, as you have it here in 1 Thessalonians 5, so you should encourage each other to live the Christian life in good works, in faithfulness, in love and hope. I'm trying to do that at this very moment. We do it in singing hymns and psalms to each other, and reading the scriptures together and praying together. But we need also to do it in our conversations with each other. We should be looking for the opportunities to talk with each other about the things of God and encourage each other and build each other up in the things of God. Please let us not overstate the case and say that it's therefore wrong to talk about the Davis Cup or the cricket or the trivia of life. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm saying that we should be looking for more out of our conversations with each other than just that. That we meet here with each other so that we might build each other up in our godly faith, both here and elsewhere. And we should look for such opportunities. Now, of course, that is the advantage of having supper together straight after church, which we will do if you're not going to one of the Bible study groups. But all the more, that is the advantage of going to one of the Bible study groups. Because as our group has got bigger and bigger, and lovely to see more and more people, but as it's got bigger and bigger, it's very much harder for any one person to be speaking to anybody else, isn't it? Let alone anyone to speak to everyone. And so we need all the more small groups in which we can encourage each other. And that's why we actually have them as Bible study groups. They're not very strenuous in their Bible study, having been given a sermon here on Sunday nights. The Bible study groups usually do not strain themselves to be too heavy, but they are great in bringing to us a time of talking individually with a small group of people about the things of God. Starting point always being the Bible means that you get onto important and worthwhile conversation. And in that conversation we can share with each other, pray for each other, build each other up and encourage each other. Not just in the abstract, but in the existence of life as we take our walk step by step through life. So, given the return of the Lord is certain and will come with a surprise, let's be ready and let's encourage each other to be ready by living a life of faith, love and hope. The second section in this epistle, in this chapter, has to do with what I call random advice, which is a fairly poor title. I called it random advice because he seems to scatter it all over the countryside now. All kinds of topics come out at the end, as if he's running out of page and he's trying to fill it up. I don't know about you in writing aerograms, but when I write an aerogram, I start big at the beginning because the Australian aerograms are so enormous. But as I get going, I start to think of all kinds of things that I want to include, and the writing gets smaller and smaller and smaller until the end I'm writing all around the margin and putting PSs at the top. Well, Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians seems to be a bit like that. Got all kinds of good things to jam in at the end. And so I whacks them in like verse 16, rejoice always. 17, pray constantly. 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Sure, earlier in the chapter he would have expounded on that and spread it out, and so I wonder whether he didn't have an Australian aerogram when he was sending it. I'm not used to this microphone at all, and so it's bugging me at the moment. But is that too loud for you? Can all hear? Everyone else is happy? I'll get used to it then. Now, it's not really random advice, though, and I think I've found some structures in it more than I have found previously. And I've suggested that there are actually four areas that he looks at. Firstly, those over you in the Lord, verses 12 and 13. He uses two verbs here. They're common verbs with uncommon meanings. To respect and to esteem those who labour amongst you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The word over you in the Lord is not one of dictatorial power, but rather like a patron, one who cares for you. You remember back in chapter 2, Paul likens himself to a wet nurse and to a father as one who cares for his people. And it's like that kind of word also. He is one who is over them in that he cares for them and labours for them. And his work of caring is not only the nourishing idea, which caring has in it, but also the admonishing idea. Chapter 2, you see, the wet nurse is one who cares for and the father is one who admonishes. Both those ideas come in chapter 2. And he says the Christian ministry involves doing that. It involves working amongst people, caring for them, giving them nourishment, and also giving them warnings and admonishments not to go this way, but rather to go that way. Now, those people who work amongst you in such way are to be respected and esteemed very high in love, not because of themselves, but because of their work. They are to be so treated. They are placed over you in the Lord, by God. And so it is because their status comes from God and their purpose and their work is the ministry of the gospel that you are to love them, to esteem them, to respect them for their work. One of the things I have learnt since becoming a clergyman is that people who do not respect you in the slightest always call you reverend, whereas those who do hardly ever call you reverend. Wedding receptions are always amusing for me because the master of ceremony calls upon Reverend Jensen to say grace. No one who is a Christian person who actually reveres me because of my ministry ever calls me Reverend Jensen. It's an interesting use of titles. But worse still, often people want ministry from us who are not actually interested in respecting that ministry in the slightest. They want to hear preaching, which will tickle their ears, which will give them some viable alternative to Disneyland, which will provide for them interesting fellowship amongst other people, but they do not want to be told how to live. If that is the case, please forget coming. It really is a great waste of my time and your time. The way to respect me most of all is to hear the word of God as I preach it and to do it. That is the way of respecting a man in his ministry, and you will esteem me for it. For those who are taught the word do share all good things with those who teach them. It is, of course, no value to me to have people adulating. That is of no value in the slightest. It gives me spiritual problems in the extreme. I do not want it. It is a great nuisance. It is of enormous value to me to see people taking the word of God as I preach it and turning it into the application of their life. Nothing could give me greater joy in this world than to see people desiring to hear the word of God so that they might be obedient to the word of God. That, of course, is to respect and esteem me very highly, and I rejoice in it enormously. I suspect Paul also gives the advice in association with being peaceful amongst yourselves. For nobody in Christian circles will get knocked as regularly and consistently as Christian ministers. You will always be able to find fault at any minister you have. Those of you who have been here long know many of my faults. Those who are new have only just discovered a few of them. I know I've got many. I've had them pointed out to me often. And I'm sure I will have more of them pointed out in the future. That is the life. Christian ministers are always being knocked, publicly and privately. And therefore we need all the more to have the word of God reminding us to respect those who labour amongst us. I have said it of myself, because quite obviously I am ministering to you. But remember, Paul is not talking about ordained clerics of the Church of England, clerks in holy orders, as they're technically known, and as I love to fill in on forms to the confusion of government clerks, who are not in holy orders. He is talking about all who labour amongst us. And see, we have many ministers in the congregation of God's people who will be labouring amongst us. And as they labour amongst us, admonishing us in the word of God, caring for us, so we need to respect and esteem them because of their work, not because of their person. Secondly, he goes on to our mutual ministries in verse 14. We exhort you, brethren, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. Having said, you see, that there are those who admonish, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish, he then goes on to encourage us all to do a bit of admonishing. See, all people are ministers. The ministry is not just for the minister. We're all caught up in ministering. There is nothing that I do that you cannot do. I have got no particular holy place in relationship with God, which means that I am set apart to such an extent that I'm doing things that you are incapable of doing. Everything I do, you can do. And as I am called upon to admonish people, so you're called upon to admonish people, and not only people, but also inhuman things like me as well. You have a ministry to me just as I have to you. I am not above the ministry of the newest of Christians here in this congregation. You need to admonish me when you see me at fault, just as I need to admonish you when you are at fault, as we need to admonish each other, and especially as we see any brother or sister living in idleness. You're to get out and get working and stop being a busybody, running around looking after businesses that is none of yours. I pick up the idea of busybodiness from the second epistle, where idleness is treated in greater length. And it's not just the idle that we're to minister to, but the faint-hearted and the weak. Not told exactly what they're weak about or faint-hearted about. It could be about persecution, because I think the chapter does go on about that, and we know the Thessalonian situation was full of persecution. But it just may be that there are some Christians who are weaker than others, some persons who are weaker than others, who are faint-hearted, and they need to be encouraged and helped in their circumstances, not despised or looked down upon because of their weakness, because of their faint-heartedness, but rather built up. And, what's more, we're to do so with patience. It's very interesting, isn't it? How patient I am with myself about my weaknesses, and how impatient I am about anybody else's weaknesses. I'll give myself days and days and months and years to start new and godly habits, but you must start yours tomorrow, indeed tonight, or I'll come and visit you again. God is enormously patient with us. We must be patient with our brothers and sisters in our ministry to them, not expecting sudden and dramatic changes for the better. Always hopeful for them, of course. Always encouraging them to be quick about it. But patient with them when they continue in weakness and faint-heartedness. The third area, it seems to me, as he covers is that of persecution. And he gives certain advice in the situation of persecution. Do not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good, is the advice that you find throughout the New Testament. For it is a great temptation when people are giving you a bit of stick to give it back. This last week we've been standing outside the enrolment office down at university handing out leaflets inviting people to Bible study. It's a hard, long process, and some brothers and sisters came down and helped me do it. Indeed, some of them did a lot more than I did, and we're very thankful that they did so. As you ask people to come to Bible study, very politely, as most of our troops were polite, the ones that I saw all were very polite, as we invite people to come to Bible study, those with guilty conscience are rude. They say nasty things to us, nasty things about Christianity, nasty things about the Bible. They are straight out rude. And being sinful, and having plenty of time standing in the street to think about it, all kinds of very clever, rude retorts are thought up. Some of my best ones are thought up after the event, but I am ready for the next person who may ever care to use such a line on me. God is gracious in not providing exactly the same line again, because that is not godliness. You do not repay evil with evil, one cutting comment with another cutting comment, but rather good with evil, long-suffering and patience, not reviling. Remember, Jesus did not revile when he was reviled, but patiently suffered. More than that, rejoice in the circumstance in which you're in. For Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, in Luke, 6 or 7, to rejoice when people persecute you. You're to expect it, we're taught by Jesus in John's Gospel. That just as they hate the Master, so they will hate you. And rejoice when men speak evil of you, so they did with a true prophet in every generation. When men all speak well of you, that is when you are to think of it as a terrible thing, because that is a sign that you're in amongst the false prophets. Mustn't want that. Indeed, the sufferings and trials and tribulations are a natural part of Christianity. It's unnatural to want to rejoice about it because it's painful, and that is why we constantly need in the Scriptures to be exhorted to rejoice. And more, pray about it, which is also an unnatural response. I think of all my nasty things to think back before I think about praying to God that he will give me strength to endure it and to be nice and polite to the next person who comes as well as to the one who's just been rude. The response is hard, but yet we need to pray to God because although it looks like the enemy has the upper hand, we know that God has and that God can work in that heart of that person. Indeed, very often the person who is so rude and vile and vitriolic is the person in whom God is doing a great work already, and they are but fighting, kicking at the goads, like the Apostle Paul when he was the man Saul. And more than praying about it, give thanks in all the circumstances. Oh, when it says pray constantly, you see, I'm taking it actually in pray in all the circumstances we're in. I really don't want to enter into the discussion as to whether you should pray when you're asleep or not. That just means that you've taken the verse out of its context. It's got to do about the context of persecution, I am persuaded. And we give thanks in every circumstance, That is, the situation's a bad one. What we need to do is sit down and count our blessings. When you do that, you lift your mind to God and you take your mind off self-pity and off your own small, meagre things. And you see, God has given you many blessings in every circumstance in which you're in. And we become the grumblers like the children of Israel wandering through the desert. There they were being rescued by God from slavery, being taken into the promised land where they would be in wealth and prosperity and God's people forever. And they complain every step of the way, just like you and I do. That's why we need to be told. In the circumstances of life, things are going against you, give thanks to God. Or as my Sunday school teachers used to teach me, count your blessings, name them one by one, and I won't sing it for you because I've got the microphone on. Now, all these things, you see, come about because, all these attitudes come about because you know in verse 18 that this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Last week I told you that the will of God for you was sanctification, that you might become holy. Chapter 4, verse 3 teaches us that. The week before in chapter 3 and this night I can teach you that the will of God is not only that you become holy and sanctified, but also that you be persecuted. That is the will of God for your life, that you're going to go through rough times. Now, you better get used to the idea right from the word go, so that it will not come as a surprise to you, and so that you'll stop telling people that if they become Christians, all their problems will be solved. Suddenly, they're not going to be solved. You're going to get a new added problem, persecution. And so that you won't say, oh, that's not the right way of evangelizing. Look, it brings persecution upon us. Non-Christians do not like us when we do that. You must expect that. People will not like us if we stand for godliness. It bugs them no end. The guilt of their own conscience will make them strike out, if nothing else. Persecution is the will of God for us. And that is why we can be ready for it, thankful to God, praying constantly. You see, that's what he has planned out for our life. He hasn't suddenly lost control of the situation that someone has now been rude to you. Not as if God has fallen asleep, and now you're no longer living in the bed of roses but have found the thorns in the rose bush because he's let you slip for a moment off the petal. That's not the way it is. It's God's will for you in the situation you're in. So pray to him for help to endure it. Thank him for the many blessings he's given to you in it. Rejoice with him that you are working in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, which comes in violence. And also, do not give in to godliness at this point, but rather stand godly, not repaying evil with evil, but repaying evil with good. The fourth section in this random advice has to do with spirits and spirits. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophesying. I take the two refer to each other. They're related to each other. That it's got to do with a charismatic question. When people, you see, claim to have extraordinary gifts, I use the word extraordinary guardedly, but gifts that seem to us out of the ordinary, and they claim these come from the Spirit of God, they claim to us to have a prophetic word from God, what should we do? The temptation of fear and ungodliness is to forbid them. So you mustn't say that. You mustn't do that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, do not forbid them. That is not the way, you see. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophesying. However, when a person comes to you and says, I've got the Spirit of God and this is what you should do, do not believe them either. That's not a godly response. But, verse 21, test everything. That's what you should be doing. You see, I'm claiming to speak the Word of God to you tonight. That is my claim. You might think it's the words of Philip Jensen. They may be only that. You've got to test it, haven't you? You've got to listen with discernment, says 1 Corinthians 14. See, Paul's advice, listen with discernment. You must, as it says here, test everything. Is he seeking the word of God? Or is he just babbling his own words? And how do you test everything? Well, the scripture gives us the answers in many places. 1 John's a good epistle to look it up in. There are doctrinal tests. Does this man teach the truth of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, or does he teach lies about the gospel of Jesus? There are the moral tests. Is he encouraging us to greater godliness? Or is he encouraging us to ungodliness? Both of those, of course, are related. You'll only know what godliness is if you've got right doctrine of God. And so he says here, though, test everything, hang on to what's good, and don't even pick up that which is evil. There is the test. It's not got to do with how extraordinary the gift is. If I were to preach to you tonight in Russian, that wouldn't make my preaching any more or any less the Word of God. If I were to preach to you in Russian and Spanish simultaneously, that would not make it any more or any less the Word of God. That is not the way to test it, by its extraordinary character. The way you test it is by whether it is teaching the truth of God or denying the truth of God. Whether it is teaching you godliness and that which is good, or teaching you that which is evil. That is the test that you need to be running. Now, Paul winds up his epistle with a beautiful prayer, magnificent prayer, really, that God will sanctify the people in verses 23 and 24. It is God's will that people be sanctified. He calls upon them to sanctify themselves, and now he prays that God will make them holy. Holy in every part, spirit, soul, and body. See, it's not just that you might become a holy soul, but that even your body might be used differently, might be used to the glorification of God, as we talked about the use of the body in sex last week to some extent. And he prays that we might in the end be so holy, in the end when Jesus Christ returns. And that is how Paul is dominated in his epistle by the return of the Lord Jesus. That on the last day, when it comes to the time of judgment, and we stand before Jesus, we might be seen pure and spotless before him. That is what he wants. That is what he prays for. That is what he encourages us to. That is what we must be working at. That is what we must also be praying for. Knowing verse 24, the magnificent assurance, God who calls us is a faithful God, and he will do it. God is at work in my life and your life as Christian people to make us holy and blameless and spotless before him. And he is at work doing it. So my trust is not in my own puny efforts, hopeless as they so often are, but in God who is at work in me, changing me. That makes it marvellous, doesn't it? See, that's what really lifts it out of morality. So often the community around about us think that Christianity is morality because they do not see that what we're talking about is God changing people rather than people changing people. I can't change myself any more than you can change yourself. But the magnificence of the gospel of Jesus is that God can change us. Doesn't mean I let go and let God. It means I work at it all the harder, praying to God that he will bring about those changes necessary, knowing that it is his will to answer that prayer in the affirmative. See, we don't want to know what God tells us. We want to know other things. I want to know which job I should take. I want to know this or that and everything else. This is what is important, not which job I take. That is not important. That I become holy is important. And if I ask it, God will give it. But how often do we actually sit down and pray to God for that? Paul gives farewell greetings that are so dead simple, I'll read them to you. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, tonight's sermon was so around the countryside, I thought of having 8 points to revise for you so that you could remember what it is, because there's a whole host of information there, wasn't there? And all kinds of topics are covered in this chapter. And I've got 8 points, to only summary ones, I'll just revision ones, so that you can remember what we've already said. Righto, here you go, here are the 8 points. Ready? One, we must be looking for the return of Jesus Christ. I've said that every week so far, I think. Two, we must be prepared for the return of Jesus, because he's going to come suddenly and certainly. And that preparation is living a life of faith, love, and expectancy of our salvation. Thirdly, we must be encouraging to each other. Oh, look, the temptation every Sunday night is not to come, isn't it? Not every Sunday night, but most Sunday nights. Sunday mornings, when you're up in the morning, you think, what'll I do this morning? A great temptation not to go to church. Bible study on, great temptation to, no matter what it is, you see, if you're going to be doing godly thing, temptation not to do it. Coming into fellowship, great temptation not to do it. But we must be doing it to encourage one another and to talk to each other about Christian things. And I guess some of us need little classes on how to get the subject onto Christian things. Well, we'll talk about everything else under the world except for that. Fourthly, we need to respect the ministries that are being extended towards us. Respect and esteem the ministers who are extending that ministry because of their ministry, not because of them as persons necessarily, but respect their ministries. And I've suggested to you the most clear way in which you can respect my ministry, that is by being obedient to the word of God. I'll keep on going over that one. Fifthly, we must care for patiently, yet actively, each other in our weaknesses, admonishing each other when we see each other idle, encouraging each other when we see each other faint-hearted or weak, but doing so patiently. Sixthly, we must recognise God's will for us in persecution, in the rough times, and accept it Christianly. Accept it Christianly by doing those things like repaying evil with good, praying to God, thanking him in all circumstances, and rejoicing. Must accept it because it's coming. Seventhly, on the charismatic questions, do not forbid, but test. Two great dangers there, aren't there? One group, they forbid everything. The other group, they accept everything. Both are wrong. Do not forbid, but test. And eighthly, pray for and trust God that he will answer because he has promised he will. Pray for holiness, that our spirit, soul and body will be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for it for ourselves. Pray for it for each other. And if you've ever got an idle moment, you don't know what to pray about, pray for it for me, will you? Because I cannot think of anything greater in my life than to be found on the last day, sound and blameless and sanctified before my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And as there is every other Christian person in this room should feel the same, I'm sure we can pray for it for each other all the time. There are eight things which I hope we will take action concerning.